And that's still on page 276 of the Bibles in the pews. Starting at verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Well, just as we saw in the first three verses that God destroys his enemies, we see here in the rest of this chapter that God also rejects his king. And the reason that God rejects his king is because Saul rejects God. We've seen the command, that God has given to Saul in the first three verses of that chapter. And then Saul gets that command and he goes most of the way in obeying it, doesn't he? He kills the Amalekites. All of his people, he totally destroyed, that is, subjected to the ban with the sword. It says there in verse 8. But there's a problem, though, here, isn't there? He completely destroys them, apart from the fact that he doesn't completely destroy them. Look there in verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Well, Saul has rejected God in that. And so Samuel goes to confront him. Saul's response is a classic case study in the psychology of sin. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on now. He first denies that he's done the wrong thing, and then he justifies why he's done it. Look at the way when he's confronted about how he hasn't totally destroyed everything there. He just first of all flat out denies the charge. Look there at verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Yes, of course, Samuel, I've carried out those instructions. Oh, apart from all those sheep I spared. Verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" It's really a hilarious scene, isn't it? You just imagine the two men standing there, Saul saying, "Hey, you know, Samuel, that command, I had to destroy everything, even the animals. Well, they're all totally gone." "Oh, sorry, I can't quite hear you, Saul. There's quite a din going on in the background." "I sure you obeyed God?" "Well, you know what, Saul? I can hear 100 fluffy white reasons not to believe you." "But I did obey the Lord," he says again in verse 20. Let me read it to you and please read along with me. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." Just listen to that sentence again. "I completely destroyed the Amalekites and I brought back their king." "I totally destroyed all the Amalekites. Apart from that Amalekite, I didn't totally destroy. He's just out the back here." You see, he totally denies that he's done the wrong thing, doesn't he? That's part of the psychology of sin. Then when he realizes how stupid that is, well, he goes to the next level, doesn't he? He doesn't deny, he justifies. You see, Saul admits that, of course, he disobeyed the letter of the law, but he was doing it for a better reason. He disobeyed the letter of God's command for God's greater good. Look at verse 15. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." You see, Saul has denied he's done the wrong thing, and then he justifies why he did the wrong thing. Well, what's Samuel's response? Well, Samuel calls it out for the nonsense that it is. Look at verse 22. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You see, what Samuel, and hence God, is really saying to Saul is this: I know you say you've disobeyed me in order to obey me even more, to do what you think is best for me, but how about I be the judge of what pleases me, not you? You see, Saul hasn't acted for God's good. Saul's rejected God. And there's real messages here for us too, isn't there? You see, we have to please God on God's terms. You see, I often behave, and I'm sure you do too, according to how I think God should be, not according to how God actually is. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you're either tempted to, or are even now, dating a non-Christian. Although you know that the Bible is against it, you've heard the arguments, and in your head you're convinced about all that, you're sure that God wouldn't mind in my case. Oh, I'm sure that God wouldn't mind if only he knew all the circumstances of the case. Oh, that's right, he's God, maybe he does. Well, the problem is, you may think that's what God is like, but God's not like that. Oh, I'm sure he wouldn't mind in my case. Yes, he will. And you know he will because he's told you he will. Maybe it's not boys or girls. Maybe it's the kind of thing that we've been wrestling with in the 15 minutes beforehand in verses 1 to 3. I can't imagine a God of love who could possibly send people to hell. Well, maybe you couldn't imagine it. But according to the Bible, he does. And you know he does because he's told you he does. You see, the question here ultimately boils down to this, doesn't it? How do I know what God is like? You see, I must never try and work out that question for myself, must I? Rather, if I want to know what God is like, I must listen to what God says he is like. You see, that's why it's so important to get into a connect group here if you're a member of this church. That's why we bang on about them week in, week out. It's because you join a connect group and you study the Bible. And you study the Bible not just because that's what Christians ought to do. It's because in studying the Bible, it's how you find out what God is actually like. And we need to continually be reminded of what God is like because we continually forget what God is like. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, once said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Imagine that image. Here we are, there's my heart, and rather than pumping blood, it's pumping out idols. It's pumping out wrong pictures of who God is, often pictures of God as I would like him to be. It's just churning them out on a conveyor belt. It's so easy for me to forget how God is like. And so even if I've read the Bible before, I have to keep coming back to it simply to be reminded, oh, that's right, I've got it wrong. I have a natural predisposition to getting God wrong. I need to have God tell me who God is. So get into a CG. That's why our connect groups are Bible studies, not mutual support groups or even prayer groups, as good as those things are. You want to get into studying the Bible. You want to get into a connect group because you might be making a big mistake about what God is like, about what pleases him, based on what you think God should be like, rather than letting him tell you what he is like. Do you remember back in the early 90s, there was a craze for these wristbands? And rather than having a slogan like for a particular sort of humanitarian cause or something, they had four letters on them. WWJD. Do you remember them? Hands up here. No, I'm not going to call for that. There's no walk of shame here. But you may have had one, and they stood for What Would Jesus Do? Now, these are very well-meaning. They're reminders. They're there on your wrist. It's a bit like the Old Testament phylactery, you know, the box with the law on there, but that's pretty embarrassing when you're at the nightclub. So you have one of these things on instead, and you think, what should I do in this particular situation? I don't really know. I haven't got a Bible. That's a little too bulky to strap to my wrist. So what I'll do is I'll look at my wrist and I'll go, oh, that's right, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? Really well-intentioned, but a problem. Because I tell you what, whenever I think, what would Jesus do? 9 times out of 10, what Jesus would do is uncannily similar to what I would do. Because the picture I have in Jesus of my head looks uncannily like me. Now, a much better question isn't what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? And I'm never going to go know that until I get into my Bibles. You see, we must let God dictate the terms of what pleases him, not my imagination. But you know, there's a deeper problem here, though, even than Saul's disobedience. You see, because Saul's problem isn't just disobedience, it's his motivation. Saul is trying here to be holier than God, isn't he? You see, Saul is disobeying God for God's good. How deceptive, how ridiculous, how deceptive sin is. I had a female friend of mine who fell absolutely head over heels with a non-Christian bloke. Now, she knew that it was wrong to go out with him, and she certainly knew it was wrong to sleep with him. She was doing both. But she justified it on the grounds that he was really needy at that time, and to abandon him at that point would have been very bad for him, and perhaps even put a bad light on the gospel. And she thought that if she did stay with him and keep dating him and keep sleeping with him, maybe he'd become a Christian as a result. It was an extreme form of what we commonly call missionary dating. But when she was confronted about this sin, and it was sin from the Bible, she replied in surprising terms. "Oh no," she said with a quite lofty look on her face. "No, I'm willing to disobey that for the greater good of this man and how he can come to God." Like she was being self-sacrificial. Well, she was totally deceived. I have no idea if she's a Christian any longer. Well, we've already mentioned dating. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's in evangelism. Maybe in your evangelism and maybe in mine, I'm tempted to soft soap all the hard bits, to take out all the nasty bits about sin and hell, to make the gospel more attractive, as though omitting part of what God has told me to say is actually doing God a favour. Well, of course, that's stupid, isn't it? Imagine if the postman, rather than simply delivering your mail, actually opened it before he delivered it. And he looked through it to see if there were any nasty things in there. "Oh, I really don't think Mr. Smith would like that bill. That's very unattractive. Here, look, I'll just cross it out and make a little less. Oh, no, I don't reckon Jill's going to like that letter. Her boyfriend's breaking up with her. Rather, I'll write in that he's shouted her a trip to Tahiti for two, leaving tonight." Well, it's all very nice, isn't it? It's well-intentioned. It's also a federal crime. If you see your postman digging through your mail, writing in love notes, you call the police. You don't give him a hug. Well, it's exactly the same with evangelism, isn't it? Our job isn't like that postman to open the mail and to muck around with it to change the gospel. No, it's just to deliver it. Don't change the gospel when you tell people. Just whack it in the postbox. Don't try and be holier than God. You see, because deep down, although sin is deceptive, it's not really that deceptive, is it? I mean, we might say in our own minds as we justify our behaviour that I'm doing this for God's greater good, even though he technically told me not to. I don't really think that deep down. I only really think that on the surface, don't I? You see that with Saul. You see, for all of his protests, the plain fact is that Saul's worshipping himself, and he knows it. Now, look at verse 12. "Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone down to Gilgal.'" You see, in the end, sin is always an altar which has our own name on it. See, what does it mean to serve Jesus as Lord? It means to serve him obediently, even when we can't see why that is the best thing to do. And so secondly, just as Saul rejects God, God rejects Saul. Look there at verses 22 and 23. "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Well, Saul goes berserk. He tries to repent, but it's too late. Not because God can't forgive, but because he's already given the kingship to another. Verse 28, Samuel told him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." God has now set his heart on another. Which brings us to our final point. You see, 1,000 years later, another man is questioning another king of Israel about what it means to be obedient. Which, he asks, is the greatest of all the commandments? And you'll be familiar with the story, so you'll know how Jesus replies. Love God and love your neighbour. See how different Jesus is to Saul. There are no denials. There are no justifications. He listens to God as God speaks through his commandments. He lets God decide what pleases God, and he obeys them. And the man is struck by Jesus' reply. Listen to these words from Mark 12. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "To love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see what the man is doing? He's thinking back to 1 Samuel 15. He quotes it. He can't help but compare Jesus to Saul. Here, finally, is someone who understands what Saul didn't. You can only please God on his terms. You can offer up all the sacrifices of your own invention you like. But what God wants is obedience to his word. Perhaps, the man thinks, Jesus is the king that God has really set his heart on. Of course, there would come a time when it was much harder for this king, Jesus, to obey the word of the Lord than on the day when he answers this man. There would come a time when for Jesus to love God with all of his heart would mean breaking his heart open on a cross, because he loved his neighbour as himself, even when those neighbours hated him. But he still did it, even when he wished there was any other way, because he was obedient. When Jesus saw that the man had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That man was not far from the kingdom because he was not far from the king. He had recognized in Jesus the king Saul should have, but never was actually. Do you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see in Saul the ridiculousness of sin, how we flatly deny it or how we justify it, how we make up you in our own image. We come to you on our terms rather than yours. Father, please forgive us for that. Please continually remind us from your word of who you are so we don't forget. And please remind us that we can't be holier than you, that even where there are things that we find very hard to accept, we would trust them and that we would obey you. And help us to take your Son, the Lord Jesus, as our model in that, whom would have weaseled out of the cross if there was any way he could do it, but didn't, because he was obedient. And Father, we pray that we would also not be far from the kingdom in recognizing that in Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call the deacons forward to take the cover from the table here, if I can call them up now, because we're going to continue to learn about what Jesus has done on the cross for us, not through a sermon, but through the visible sermon of bread and wine. Because I think, as 1 Samuel has already made really clear to us today, the cup and the bread that we deserve to drink and eat isn't a cup of juice, and it's not a bit of bread. The cup that the Bible says that you and me, ordinary human beings, in all our fallenness deserve, is the cup of God's wrath. It's the bread of affliction. You see, we deserve to suffer as Jesus suffered. We find that so hard to accept. And yet it's the deep truth of the gospel. And yet, today, we do come together to eat bread and to drink just juice, because another ate that bread of affliction for us, and another drank the cup of wrath. And he told us to celebrate that fact by eating this meal in remembrance of him. So I'll now ask the deacons to distribute the bread and the juice. If you're not a Christian here, please come forward. If you're not a Christian here, please don't feel any obligation to take this. Please just pass it by to your neighbour. If you are a Christian here, but you don't feel that you're in good terms either with God or with each other at the time, please let it pass by you as well. I'd hate to lead you into sin, the sin of hypocrisy. But if you feel like you truly understand and are grateful for what Jesus has done for you on the cross, please take and eat and be really encouraged by this meal. Thank you. Oh, that's all right. The Apostle Paul records the events of that night in this way. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Until he comes. We'll now take the juice. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes.